himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And this is what Scripture explicitly teaches. We read in the Gospel, there's great passages which speak of the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus. For example, in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." This is remarkable. God with us, in the same sentence where the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we read in Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." The majesty of the reality is summarized in the Athanasian Creed, which we have confessed together over the last few weeks. In the Athanasian Creed, it is summarized, "For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and a human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ." Now, this is quite the summary. And it is quite beautiful. But it doesn't even begin to plumb the depth of that reality. And though we can understand it, this is a great mystery, but it is a great mystery to be marveled at. That God's Son would become man. That he would take to himself a complete human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul. And in the one person of Christ are the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. It is glorious, but it is to be meditated upon. But this raises a second question, and it's an important question. And I would encourage the children in our congregation to think about this question and the answer. So if it is true that Jesus is the God-man, why must our Savior be truly God and truly man? Why must he be truly God and truly man? And I recommend our children to think about this, and parents, talk with your children about this, because this is an important question. If our Savior was not truly God and truly man, we would not have salvation. There would be no hope of redemption. There would be no second birth, like we sang of in the hymn. So why did he have to be truly God and truly man? Well, first, the mediator, Jesus, had to be truly God so that his human nature could endure divine wrath and death. He had to be truly God so that his obedience and sufferings possess the infinite worth, so that God's justice would be satisfied, and that God's favor would be secured, and that God's people would be redeemed and given his Spirit. He must be truly God. And it is, as we read in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" But then the other side of the question is, why did he have to be truly man? Well, the mediator had to be truly man so that our nature, might be exalted. That the law obeyed, suffering and intercession offered in our humanity. For we are the ones who have sinned against God. We need a mediator who is like us, who would also share in our weaknesses, yet he himself without sin. And so that we might be adopted as God's children with bold access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 2:16 tells us, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He was made like us. If our Savior was not like us, we would have no hope of salvation. And so the Word became flesh. And it is, again, as Athanasius said, the Son of God became man so that the sons of men, the sons of Adam, might become sons of God. The Word became flesh. I submit this to you again for your contemplation, for your meditation, to think about these things and let your mind wander as you read Scripture and the glories of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this also means a few things. And this brings us to our second point. Point number two, the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. So indeed, the incarnation is a remarkable truth. But the loveliness of it is revealed all the more when we consider the significance of his becoming man. And so the Apostle John also wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now as we focus on this last phrase, that he dwelt among us, there are a few important truths to note. The first is this. This is the language of tents. Of tents or tabernacling. And this language of tabernacling has reference to the Old Testament wilderness wandering. And this is the reason why we read from Exodus chapter 40. For we read again in verses 34 and 35 the following. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what became known as the Shekinah glory of God. The visible manifestation of the glory of God, the visible manifestation of his presence in the midst of his people. And it is precisely this context that John 1:14 has in mind. That the Word became flesh and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. And so incredibly, in the incarnation, the Son of God tabernacles with us, and he does so in human vesture. This is why we sing of the glories of the incarnated Christ when we say that he is our Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew Henry has a wonderful little quote about this, because this is significant, isn't it? I mean, Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, because the glory rested above it. And yet here we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God that has come down. But Matthew Henry says, the Son is still the fountain of light. Speaking of the Son, the celestial body. It is still the fountain of light, though eclipsed or clouded. So Christ was still the brightness of his Father's glory, even when he dwelt among us in this lower world. But you see what's happening in the fullness of time. God's covenant faithfulness, his presence with his people, is being made known in ways unimaginable. He tabernacled with his people. Number two. This is therefore a testimony to the covenant faithfulness of God. And if you read through the Old Testament and you know the problems and the snares that Israel fell into because of their sin, we know the great judgment that happened upon the people of Israel. And yet there are great promises, are there not? We read, for example, in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And we see the great promise of nearness. God in your midst. This is the great covenantal promise that God ushered his people all throughout redemptive history. "I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." And we see this great promise in John chapter 6, verses 50 and 51, where Jesus is elaborating, and he says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This too in the context of Israel's wilderness wanderings, right? Where God provided the very sustenance they needed. And here Jesus is explaining to us a remarkable truth. Not only has God provided for the sustenance of our natural life, but the very food that our soul needs. Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life." He who has come down from heaven is the very life of the soul. And it is the reality of God's faithfulness to his people. The third truth we may take from this is this, that to dwell in tents or tabernacle signifies great humility. It signifies great humility. And the reality of the incarnation is not only that God's Son became flesh, but that he descended into humble means to fulfill the work for which his Father sent him to accomplish. He did not come into the world as a conquering judge. He came into the world as an infant born in great humility. And as we reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he suffered greatly. That he eventually went to his death on the cross. Many mocked him as they beat him. And he even went to the grave and remained under the power of death for a time. But the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us signifies this great humility. And connected with this is number four. And I take this from Matthew Henry. This is fantastic insight. But he said simply this, "Soldiers dwell in tents." Soldiers dwell in tents. I think this is remarkable. We sing those famous hymns like, "O come, O come, Emmanuel." Many of these hymns focus not only on our redemption, but our release from bondage. God's releasing us from the bondage of our sin and the bondage to the tyrannies of Satan. And as Matthew Henry contemplates this, he thinks well that soldiers are the ones who dwell in tents. He says that his state here was a military state. Soldiers dwell in tents. He had long since proclaimed war with the seed of the serpent, and now he takes the field in person, sets up his standard, and pitches his tent to prosecute this war. And isn't this what we read of in the glories of the incarnation? We read in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Didn't he come to make war and to conquer the seed of the serpent? Didn't he come to deliver the death blow to the serpent? And so as every good soldier who has gone off to war, he dwells in tents. I think it's quite lovely. And the fourth truth for us to think about is this, that dwelling in tents is temporary. Tents are temporary. They're not meant to be permanent. And we see this even in the life of Israel, don't we? That the tabernacle gives way to the temple, the more permanent structure. But even the temple itself was patterned, structured after the real temple, which is the heavenly temple. But as we see the Word who became flesh, we understand that this dwelling in tents is temporary. And we see Jesus implying this as he spoke to his heavenly Father in prayer in John 17:24, when he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The glory of this is that the Son of God became man and he would return as man to heaven, to return to the very place that he was from. This is temporary. And that is why we read in Hebrews chapter 11, for example, that great chapter of faith. We read about the patriarchs. We read about our forefathers. We read about the patriarchs when the author of the Hebrews says in verses 9 and 10, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Our father Abraham and the patriarchs, they longed for the day for the true city, the city which would last for an eternity, whose foundations and builder and maker is God. And though the word for dwelt here differs from the word in John 1:14, the truth remains. Christ's dwelling was never meant to be permanently in a humble estate. Just as the tabernacle gave way to the temple, his humble dwelling among us culminated in resurrection glory, in the heavenly temple, and in him. That promise is ours as well. These are the implications of John 1:14. And I'm confident this doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of all that's there. But what lovely truths these are. And yet this is once again why meditating on these truths lifts our soul by faith into heaven. These are glorious realities, my dear ones, and the best part is they are true for you. So this brings us to our third and final point, point number three, beholding the glory of the Father's only begotten Son. Now, in conclusion to verse 14, the Apostle John wrote this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this really is a lovely capstone to verse 14. And it is a lovely center to John's entire prologue. Because in the incarnation, the Son of God took our flesh, dwelt among us, causing the hidden beauty of the Father's holiness to shine openly. In other words, Jesus himself is the visible outshining of the Father's glory. To see him is to see the outshining of the Father's glory. And glory here is nothing other than the beauty of God's holiness manifest. This is what the author to the Hebrews wrote about in Hebrews 1:3 when he says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. To behold the glory of the Lord Jesus is to behold the glory, the splendor of the holiness of the Father visibly in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus also said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the outshining of the Father's glory. If you want to know what the Father is like, we look to his Son. If you want to know the Father's disposition toward you, look to his Son. If you want to see the beauty and the splendor of the holiness of the Father, we look to His Son. And so John concludes that in connection with this, Jesus is full of grace and truth. And this language is absolutely beautiful. To say that He is full of grace and truth is to describe Him as a fountain. And if you haven't noticed, this is a common theme in Scripture. It is a common theme in our hymns. That He is a fountain, full of grace and truth. The fullness of God's favorable presence, generosity, and life-giving kindness is embodied in the incarnate Son of God. The full, faithful, and unveiled reality of God, God's covenant faithfulness and self-revelation, are embodied in the incarnate Word. To put it another way, Jesus is a fountain of grace and truth. Now the question that is raised before us is this. In John 1:14, John speaks as an eyewitness of these things. He said, "We beheld His glory. We saw it." Here's the question. Is that true for us? Is that true for us? You see, the great dilemma for us living in the 21st century is this. The disciples saw Jesus, but we do not see Him as they did. They saw Him enfleshed. They touched Him enfleshed. We don't. We don't see Him with the eyes. We don't feel Him with the hands. So how is this for us? Well, I would point you to another apostle, the Apostle Peter. And he says this in 2 Peter 1:16-19. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In other words, Peter is saying the same thing. We saw Him. We beheld His glory. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter says, we saw this. We heard this. But he concludes by saying, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In other words, we have the prophetic word of God inscripturated. Peter is saying, yes, we were eyewitnesses, but there is something that we have that is greater, the inscripturated word. And because of this, Peter also says in 1 Peter 1:8-9, speaking of Jesus, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." My dear ones, indeed, we do not see the Lord Jesus enfleshed. We do not see Him with our eyes. We do not feel Him with our hands. But we grab hold of Him really and truly by faith. Faith being the arm of the soul, the hand of the soul that reaches out and grabs Christ. Though we do not see Him, we love Him, yet believing, we rejoice with a joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. Is this for us? Yes, because by faith we grab hold of Him. By faith in the inscripturated word, we behold the glory of the incarnate Son, full of grace and truth. By faith we receive Him. By faith you may behold the glory of the Father's only begotten. And the beauty of that faith is that this faith is never alone, but it produces hope. And hope is an eager expectation of the things that by faith we long for. My dear ones, there is coming a day when faith will give way to sight. Faith and hope will be no more because we will be with Christ. And in that day, we will see Him. And not only will we see God, we will see Him with our soul. Every part of what we are, soul, body, will be engaged in the beatific vision for all eternity. But my dear ones, now we do behold that glory. We behold it by faith in the Son of God, in the Word inscripturated. This is why it is important to give yourself to meditation on these things. Meditation is the discipline of the Christian life by which we drink in the nourishment, the refreshing nourishment our soul needs. Meditate on these truths. And I would encourage you, especially this week, as you gather with friends and family, as you meditate maybe perhaps a little more than you normally do on the incarnation, give yourself to it. At night, before you go to sleep, as you are laying there, let your mind go thinking of Scripture, thinking of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, marveling in the fact that God would give of His only begotten Son so that you might have life in Him. But dear ones, understand this. These are glorious truths. And these truths are meant to humble you, to humble you as you remember that we are sinners. And it is quite remarkable that God would have any regard for us who are as worms before Him. Those who would rebel against Him, those who hated Him, those who would love the good things of the world that He has given and make them idols, and yet He would send His Son. My dear ones, look to Jesus Christ in faith. Turn your heart from idols. Turn your heart from the things of the world and be sent up to God who's given them. But also take hope, because I am confident that as a Christian in this life, until you are taken to be with the Lord, you will have hardships. You will have struggles. You will be presented with temptation. Sin is crouching at the door. The enemy would stop at nothing than to see you devastated. My dear ones, look to Jesus Christ. You will have hardships. You will experience great days of darkness. But look to Jesus Christ, who is the light and life of men, who has come down. And above all, remember this. He has come down so that you might go up with Him. Think about these things. Speak about these things. Encourage one another with these things. And give glory to the Father who has sent His Son. So I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we are thankful that You did not spare Your only begotten Son, but that You sent Him, and that He willingly came, and that You did so out of great love for Your people from before the foundation of the world. Father, we pray that as we meditate on these truths, that You would forgive us of our sin, for how lightly we take these things, and how often do we give ourselves to meditating on other things that are of no significance or even sinful. But Lord, we pray that we would not only meditate just to contemplate, but that our hearts would be filled with the joy of Christ. And Lord, that this would be medicine for our weak and weary soul. And Father, we pray this now all the more as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. For we know that not only are we called to meditation, but the Lord Jesus has given to us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be a sensible sign and seal of the very things that we contemplate. And so, Father, we thank You that Your Son has not forgotten that we are sensible creatures. And so He has given this as a means of grace, and I pray that You would prepare our hearts to observe it together for the glory of Your name in Your Son. Father, we pray that You would be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.